Well, good morning, everyone. How's everybody doing today? I hope you're well. And if you're joining us online, welcome. Here we go. This is our fourth week in the preaching in our preaching series on the book of Romans. And if you'd like to follow along in your Bible, you can turn to the end of chapter 3. And if you've been with us, particularly last week, we had the sobering reality of universal human sin and failure and brokenness and hopelessness. The Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter, spent two chapters pressing into the depravity of man and into our utter inability to live up to the righteous standards of a holy God. Paul said, there's no one who does good, not even one. No one seeks God. All have turned away. There's a deep tone of despair in the passage. What could possibly be done to save humanity? Many movies portray this feeling well. It's that point in the story when all hope is gone, where the supposed heroes have been defeated, and it looks as though evil has won and will now rule the day. But then an unlikely hero steps into the story. Someone offers this glimmer of hope, of light that maybe, just maybe, the story will end all right. We find moments like these in The Lord of the Rings when Samwise picks up Frodo on Mount Doom and carries him up the mountain to the only place where the evil ring of power can be destroyed. In Star Wars, it's where Darth Vader turns back to the light side and throws Darth Sidious to his doom and thereby rescues Luke Skywalker. In The Lion King, it's when Simba accepts his identity and destiny as the rightful king and shows up to defeat Scar when the kingdom had turned to an utter wasteland. When all hope is lost, an unlikely hero emerges from the ashes to save the kingdom. Now, all of these stories originate in the story of the gospel, all right, where God enters into time and space as one of us and offers his life as a rescue so that we can once again be in right relatedness to God and to one another. Now, this foundational story makes for great movies that I like watching, and Hollywood thinks so too because they just keep making them. And so my ask for this sermon is to keep this exciting picture of heroic sacrifice to save the world in your mind, because while this kind of epic story is going on for Jesus, or with Jesus' story, Paul is actually going to pull back the layers and explain in deep theological language what is going on in the depths of the rescue story of the gospel. Jesus wasn't a Jedi or a courageous hobbit or Simba. He was a Jew from a backwater town. Likely, those in Jerusalem may have thought of him as a small town hick, but he was the Son of God, the King of the world, who came and chose to sacrifice himself in order to save us. So our passage puts a theological lens on this all-important hinge point in the historical story of Jesus' death and resurrection. So please join with me to Romans 3, verses 20 to 30, and it'll be on the screen behind me as well. Romans 3. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus, for our Savior. God, we thank you for the grace that brings us back to your righteousness. And so, Lord, as we dig into your word this morning, I pray that you would continue to form us into disciples who live for you, that you would continue to grow our faith into you, Lord, so that we can grow strong in your truth and overflow with thankfulness. Amen. The Protestant reformer Martin Luther said that Romans 3, 21 to 26 is the chief point, the very central place of Romans and of the whole Bible. Commentator Leon Moore says, this is possibly the most important single paragraph ever written. Another commentator, Bruner, sums it up this way, and this is also a summary of the book of Romans. He says, through the Father's love, Jesus' passion, and the Spirit's application of this passionate love, human beings can have a perfectly right relationship with God by simple faith in his Christ. And so given what's all packed into this passage, we're going to go through it mostly verse by verse. So verse 20, this sums up what Paul has been getting at to the Jews since the start of chapter 2. One cannot be declared righteous by following God's 613 laws found in the first five books of the Bible. Knowing the righteous requirements of the law doesn't give anyone the ability to actually follow it. It doesn't change our hearts. But the law, or the instructions of God, are more like a mirror showing you where you fall short. It makes us conscious or aware of where we fall short of God's holy standards. And so up until this point, Paul has given us the bad news about the reality that humanity is enslaved under the power of sin. But now he pivots to the good news of the divine solution. Verse 21, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So here we see that the law and the prophets in the Old Testament had been pointing to what God had planned to do all along through Jesus. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection reveal the righteousness of God. What is God's righteousness? It's a good question. First of all, God's righteousness is about his character, about who God is. There's no flaws in the character of God. He's perfectly and completely good. And he always does what is right and just according to his nature. Psalm 145:17 says, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and faithful in all he does. Second, God's righteousness is about his saving action, about what God does and how he brings justice while gifting salvation. Bruner again says, God's righteousness comes into the world in the historical person of Jesus of Nazareth. And then Jesus' own righteousness, his own perfectly right relationship with God, is now being given to a simply believing human beings as nothing less than their own all right relationship with this gracious God. And that's what this passage is about. And it's for all who believe in Jesus, is what Paul goes on to say. He says, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So once again, Paul is referring back to the beginning of his letter, saying both the Gentiles, so those who don't know God, and those who are religious, fall short of God's standards. It's as if Paul is taking a demolition crew and he levels all the buildings and then he takes a massive bulldozer to level the ground completely and says, look, you are all on level ground and equally in need of God's grace. As Pastor John drove home last week, Paul is saying, stop with the self-righteousness. Stop comparing yourselves to others. Stop putting others down and start seeing one another as equals. We're all humans. All of us are made in God's image, male and female, created with dignity and value. Yet, we all sin and therefore fall short of the glory of God that God actually created us for. Do you ever ache for more in life? Do you ache for more love, for more joy, or more peace, or more wholeness in this world? I think that we all do, And it's because we fall short of the glory God made us for. Now, what do we mean by glory? It's a strong question. Glory is a theme that Paul weaves through the book of Romans in its basic meaning. Glory is the manifestation of God's presence, beauty, holiness, and worth. God is perfectly majestic. He's glorious. And the crazy thing is, he made us to share his glory with us. Now, of course, God's glory is far beyond the glory humanity had even before sin entered the world. But humanity did have a measure of God's glory, but now we fall short. In chapter 1, Paul says that we exchanged the glory of the immortal God for idolatry. We were made to reflect God's love. We were made to reflect God's character and to share in his benevolent reign over the earth. But we chose to reject his love, to rebel against his character, and we forfeited our ability to rule over the earth, and instead we became ruled by sin. But where humanity failed at reflecting God's glory, Jesus excelled. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son from the Father." Hebrews 1 verse 3 said, "Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word." And listen to what Jesus prays for us in John 17. He says, "I have given them," his followers, "the glory that you gave me, that we may be one, that they may be one as we are one." Jesus prays that we would receive back glory and unity with God. And this is what Jesus came to do. And our passage in Romans today tells us how Jesus does it. So verse 23, "All have fallen short." And then verse 24, "And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ." Justified, grace, redemption, all rich theological terms for Jesus' saving work. Justification is a courtroom metaphor. Sin makes us guilty before a holy God. And because of God's righteous character, he cannot allow sin to go unpunished. But Jesus allowed the full weight of the punishment we deserved on his shoulders so that we can stand before the judge of the universe and have him declare over us this declaration that we are not guilty. Maybe you need to be reminded of that this morning. In Christ, before God, you are not guilty. And this isn't just a pardon either. The price of my sin and your sin and the world's sin has been paid in full by Jesus. This is a legal standing where through faith in Jesus, we are declared by God to be in the right. Amen? Amen? It's good news. And we don't have to earn it. We couldn't earn it anyway. It was freely given to us by the grace of Christ. This is undeserved favor offered to us. We simply need to receive this gift in faith. There's more too. I have the New International Version on the screen, but some of the other translations have the word being before justified. So in the original Greek language, the idea is not that justification is a one and done thing, but that God is continually giving, even pouring out his righteousness on and into our lives, including even the faith that we need to accept Jesus's gracious offer. So therefore, justification is an ongoing thing, past, present, future. And this justification comes through the redemption of Christ. Redemption is another rich theological term. It's an economic metaphor. It means to buy something or someone back, often used as a term to buy a slave's freedom. Have you ever felt like a slave? Maybe to your desires? Or a bad habit. Jesus wants to redeem us from our slavery to sin. In Christ, sin is no longer your master. All right? But you have a new master, Jesus is, and his desire isn't a different kind of slavery, but bringing you back to glory and unity with God the Father. I like to think about these different aspects of salvation a little bit like a diamond. There's many different angles on a diamond that sparkle brilliantly when you shine light on them. Now, I'm not sure I had ever stepped inside a jewelry store until the season where I was about to become engaged. I remember walking in there like a fish out of water. Jewelry, not my forte. But then there's this person, they're super nice, they want to help you, and they always bring you towards the bigger diamonds first, right? And it's so well set up. They have these rings in the case with all these little LED lights that are shining. And then there's lights everywhere. So when you pull out one of those diamonds, it just sparkles extra brilliantly, right? And when you're in there, like, I'm already barely thinking straight. I go in with a budget, but that extra sparkly, extra costly one is just calling my name. And you know your fiancé-to-be would love it, and you don't care, and you splurge. This analogy has a few levels. First, like a groom-to-be, Jesus was lovingly pursuing humanity and was willing to spend it all to have us so he could have us forever. Second, diamonds have come to symbolize purity, perfection, and priceless worth. Diamonds also have an unchanging nature. They can't corrode or fade, and they symbolize eternity and faithfulness. All great descriptions of God and the salvation Jesus wants to offer us. And each of these aspects of salvation, like justification, grace, and redemption, are like one side of a diamond. And the more of them you put together, the more Jesus' salvation sparkles. And before I get to the next side of our salvation diamond, what is it that makes diamonds so brilliant? How are they formed? With immense pressure and heat. Carbon being crushed. So in order for this glorious offer of salvation to come about, Jesus had to first be crushed. Verse 25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. And he did this to demonstrate his righteousness. Brings us back to that unlikely hero stepping into the story to sacrifice himself on behalf of others. This is Jesus shedding his blood, his life, so that we could keep ours. Paul's phrase, sacrifice of atonement, has deep theological symbolism and significance. In the Old Testament law, there was required a day of atonement on every year. And on that day, the high priest would enter the most holy place of the temple, where the Ark of the Covenant was, and the priest would take the blood of a spotless lamb that had been sacrificed and sprinkle its blood on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. The mercy seat was the Ark's cover under the wings of the cherubim. This mercy seat is where God's presence resided and where God forgave the sins from the past year of the nation. So instead of people being judged for their sin, God gave them a merciful way to be purified for their sin while simultaneously turning away the wrath of God, which would otherwise fall on sinners. Now, the wrath of God is not an uncontrolled emotion like rage, but the wrath of God is his settled, necessary response of his holiness towards sin of any kind. If God is to be righteous, as Paul mentions four times in this passage, God must deal with sin. He must deal with human injustice and evil. And the faithful sacrifice of Jesus is God's answer to this problem. Jesus' death settles the justice that God requires on behalf of sinful humanity. And therefore, Paul is now saying that God has presented Jesus as the new mercy seat, the new place where God takes care of the problem of sin. On the cross, Jesus' sacrifice satisfies the demand of God's justice while simultaneously saving humanity. Another theologian, John Stott, said, "The essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man." This is truly good news. There's one clause. Jesus' salvation isn't automatically applied to all humans. Jesus' salvation has to be received by faith. If we reject Jesus' offer, we remain under the just judgment of God. And Paul is pleading with the Romans. He's pleading with us to receive the Lord Jesus in faith for the salvation of our souls. Faith is a firm belief or trust that leans on Jesus. It's taking Jesus at his word that his death and resurrection secures our salvation and renews our relationship with God from now until eternity, and it restores our glory as God's children. Let me respond to the last few verses, and then I'll end with some applications. Verse 27, Paul says, "Where then is the boasting? It is excluded because of the law that requires faith." Verse 30, "There is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith." So just as the universal human sin puts us on level ground before God, so does Jesus' offer of salvation. Jesus accomplished everything on our behalf, so if there's nothing that we can do to earn salvation other than receive it by faith, then we have nothing to boast about in other than Jesus. I have no right to look down my nose at someone because without Christ, I'm in the same sinful state. And Paul really nails this down here. He says, it doesn't matter who you are, where you're from, or what you've done, Jesus' offer of justification, not guilty, is open to you. The work is done, but you need to accept it by faith. Now, faith can seem a little bit nebulous, but a key thing to understand, faith is more than simply an intellectual agreement or belief. It is that, but it's more than that. Faith is a verb. It is an action word. It does mean that we need to have a behavioral response, not just to gain God's acceptance, but out of an overflow of joyful acknowledgement that we already have God's acceptance. We're already adopted as sons and daughters of the King, and now we press into this. Now, I would argue that all of us exercise faith in different ways every day. And in my opinion, one of the biggest ways that we exercise faith is when we get in our cars. 4,000-pound hunks of metal driving down the road towards and past one another with only a line of paint separating us. Now, I live on the Seymour Parkway at the bottom of the cut. All right, so most days I drive home from the church down that hill. Now, there are hundreds, if not thousands, of very important mechanical parts that make my car both go and, maybe more importantly, stop. And so when I start driving my gorgeous 2006 navy blue Toyota minivan, I am putting immense faith that the brakes will stop me. Because when I pull off the highway, the mountain highway exit downhill at 80 kilometers an hour, okay, most days it's more like 20, but on those rare days when there's no traffic in North Van, my van has to stop 4,000 pounds of metal on wheels going 80K an hour down a steep hill. Do you know how much force that takes? What faith? Up to this point, so far, so good. Now you may say, Brendan, that's very tangible. Putting faith in a God who doesn't have a brake pedal might seem more difficult. But my van never claimed to be God like Jesus did. My van never said it was going to die and rise again and actually do it like Jesus did. My van didn't go through death and come back to tell me the way to eternal life like Jesus did. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other God or no other worldview like Jesus and offers what Jesus offers. No one is trustworthy like Christ. So the question is, what will we do with this information? Will you continue trusting that you are better off without God? Without the grace that Jesus offers you through redemption and justification and atonement for your sin? Or are you ready to surrender to the King who laid his life down so that you could have his righteousness? And maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you want to take a step of faith and put your trust in Christ. If that's so, I want to encourage you, please talk to our prayer ministries. They're going to be coming up during our worship in just a moment and will be available after the service. Or please talk to one of the pastors or a Christian friend after the service. I just want to acknowledge that our life is a journey. All right, we all have doubts and questions at different times, and we really want this to be a place where you can explore faith, where you can explore your doubts or your questions. Wherever you're at on your faith journey, you are welcome here, and we're glad that you are here. Now, for those of us who have put our faith in Jesus a long time ago, I want to end with a few thoughts of what it might look like to exercise one's faith in Christ. So a person who exercises faith in Christ will be someone who prays. All right, a person with faith in Jesus prays and believes that his words or thoughts aren't just bouncing off the ceiling, but trust that God hears them and cares about them. A person of faith believes that their prayers can change people's lives and history. Do we believe that, church? Do you know that nearly every movement of God that I'm aware of, there was a group of people with a holy discontent with the way things were and with the ungodliness around them? They got together before God and begged him to change people's hearts to the glory of God and the betterment of our communities. Let us be a community of people that pray. A person who exercises faith in Christ will trust that Jesus' ways are better than my ways, even if it doesn't make sense to me. Can we trust that God's design for humanity, as outlined in the Bible, is better than ours? Do we trust that God's word is more trustworthy and secure than our own desires? Number three, a person who exercises faith in Christ will worship and give thanks. All right, having faith means we will rightfully praise the God who saved us and give thanks to him for our salvation and for our daily provisions. And finally, a person who exercises faith in Christ will love others, will commit to Christian community. Thank you for being here. Now, while we do need to make an individual decision to follow Christ, Christian faith is never meant to be lived out in isolation, but always in a community of believers. Worship team, I'm going to invite you to come on up. Let me pray for us this morning. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, may we have immense gratitude for what you've done. We thank you that you declare us to be justified, that we are not guilty in your sight, that we are in the right. God, we thank you for this gracious offer, this gift. We thank you that you redeem us, that we are free from sin. And so, God, we pray that you help us to exercise our faith in prayer, in trust, in worship, and in our love. God, for those coming to faith and for those maybe who are wrestling with doubt, I pray that you would meet them where they're at and that you would minister your presence to them and guide them to yourself. And Lord, we all know those who have walked away from the faith. And so Jesus, we pray that your spirit would be reaching out to those who have turned their back and that you would lovingly, gently restore them back to faith in you, Lord Jesus. And Lord, we want to pray for our city. Jesus, we want to see a move of God at work in people's hearts, drawing them to yourself. God, bring us back to your glory and to unity with you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So just to remind you again, Dan and Andrea Hevener will be available to pray with you, I believe in the back corner over there. Over to you, Pat and the team.